this evening we have Simon Murphy speaking, and Simon is from South Africa, from Johannesburg. He and his wife Taryn travelled over there in 2008 to Singapore to plant a church. Simon, with a passion to reach that huge city, that massive kind of urban sprawl of Singapore with the gospel, moved there and started with basically him and his family, really. They have three children. I'm just trying to think of their names. Kate, Taryn, Rory. Tyra and Rory. Taryn's your wife, yeah. Sorry. So they've been there for a few years, but gathered hundreds of people already in Singapore. So they've obviously been very fruitful in the call that they've obeyed. And Simon's got so much to teach us from his leadership experience, from his love for the gospel, from his ability to train men and to put before people a vision for the gospel and its power to influence lives and bring renewal to culture. This guy is a tremendous example to us, and I believe that what he'll bring to us will be significant foundational stuff. So I'm looking forward to hearing him so much. Let's welcome him up as he comes to speak.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. It's really good to be with you tonight, and thanks to Joel and the team. It really is a great honor to be here and to speak to you. I'll just talk for a few minutes so you can get used to my accent, and hopefully that will happen quickly. If you have your Bibles, if you can turn to the book of Nehemiah, please. That's in the Old Testament. If you are here and maybe you came with a friend and you're kind of thumbing your way through a Bible, it's in the Old Testament, kind of halfway through. And we're going to read quite a lengthy passage this evening, but I trust that it'll be helpful for us as we get into this passage, and we talk about how to be great in God's kingdom, and we'll speak about that in a moment. So I'm going to read for us Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to go all the way through to chapter 2, verse 8. So I'll try and read it as interestingly as possible, but I encourage you to pay careful attention, because we're going to go through this passage in some detail in time. Yes. Thanks, Joel. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we've sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I'll gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. So in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing as you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I'd given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's close our eyes and pray. Sovereign Lord, we come before you tonight and we ask that you would send your spirits into this place to come and open our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to see and perceive your word, that we may understand your purposes and your plans, and that you may grip our hearts, O God, that you may call us to be a part of your plans and purposes in this city and in this world for your sake and your glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. I think if we're honest amongst ourselves this evening, we would admit that many of us are looking to role models. We're looking to examples. We're looking to great men who have done great things. We're looking to people who have lived their lives well, who've accomplished something. And maybe depending on who you are, that place that you may look for role models is different. There could be different people who've accomplished things in different spheres, different arenas of life. You may go to different kinds of magazines to see the kinds of men that you want to emulate. But here in this passage, we see a man who is lifted up in the scriptures as truly being a great man. He's lifted up as being a man who accomplished great things for God. And so here we are, kind of 2,500 years later, speaking about him at a men's conference. He's rightly lifted up in this way. This man, Nehemiah, is lifted up and is shown as a great example because he lived amongst a very difficult time for God's people. He lived amongst a time where God's people had been scattered. And many of them had been taken captive and carried off to Babylon because of their wickedness in forsaking God. And God had warned them after year after year that if they continue to forsake him, that he will scatter them. And they refused to listen. And so eventually God was good to his word. And God had scattered his people, sent them into exile, many of them to Babylon. And so God's word had promised, though, that after 70 years that he would restore them. He would bring the exile to an end. And so Nehemiah is living in some time after this, once the temple has been rebuilt. But really, God's city is still lying in ruins. And Nehemiah comes to accomplish a great task, a task of rebuilding the city walls of Jerusalem in order that God's people, created by him for his sake and for his glory, may flourish, may live according to his ways for his purposes, and we're going to see that in a moment. Now, we've heard many times today about the great purposes of God in this world, and if you are like me, you would have been stirred today to say, I want to be in that number. I want to be a part of those who are living my life for God's sake and for God's purposes. And Nehemiah is a man who truly did that, and so I want to look this evening at what it takes, how we can be great in God's kingdom. Now, you will probably realize that it's not quite the things that we normally expect. But we're going to have a look and we're going to see three things in this passage that Nehemiah did that ended up allowing him to be written amazingly into the story of God. And there are three things that you and I can do despite our skills because they really are matters of the heart. So we're going to look firstly at verse 1 to 4. We're going to see how greatness comes through what you care about. My first point this evening, greatness comes through what you care about. Let's have a look in verse 1, halfway through. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them, ... Let me ask you this evening, what kind of questions do you ask? When your brothers come, what do you ask them about? What kind of questions are you often wanting to hear the answer to? Maybe I could ask it like this. What are the most frequently opened apps on your iPhone or your Android device? What is the last thing that you check before you go to bed at night? What is the first thing in the morning? If we were to get your personal details from Google and to find all the questions that you ask Google, what would be the kinds of things that you're asking? What are you inquiring about? You see, here we see this man. We'll see later on. He's living really in the lap of luxury. But when his brothers come from Jerusalem, there is a question that he wants to ask them. There is something that is on his heart that he wants to inquire about. There is something that he's interested to find out about. If we're honest with ourselves, if I look inside, I realize and recognize that many times the things that pique my interest, the things that I'm most concerned about, the things that really are on a daily basis I am devoting myself to, are not really things that are worthy of a man created in God's image for God's glory and God's purposes. Henry Scougal, a famous man who lived for God, he said this amazingly challenging line. He said, "The worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." Let me say that again. The worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. So let me ask you again this evening. What is it that you care about? What is it that you are interested in? What are the questions that you're longing to find the answer to? When we see what Nehemiah asks, we just have to finish that sentence. He says, "And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and survived the exile, and secondly, concerning Jerusalem." Nehemiah is concerned about two things. They really are very closely linked. He's concerned about God's people. And secondly, he's concerned about God's place, this city in which God's people dwell. Nehemiah knows that, well, his concern is really for God's people, but he knows that if the place in which they dwell is destroyed, broken down by fire, is in ruin, then God's people are not going to be able to flourish in that place. And so he's inquiring about how are God's people doing? Tell me about the Jews who are dwelling there, those who've managed to survive this exile. How are they doing? How is their city? How is the place in which they live? Now, why is it that Nehemiah is so concerned about this? Why is it that this man is asking these questions? Nehemiah is clearly a man who understands his Bible. He is clearly a man who has a sense of the history of God, the history of God's people, and what God is doing in the world. And that's what makes his question so brilliant. That's what gives it its significance. This is not just some random question that Nehemiah has asked. This is not just one of many. This is what the Holy Spirit has determined should be recorded in this book for all time as being the question that he asked. And this is why. Nehemiah is aware that the story of the world is that God has created the world good, perfect, human beings made in his image to live before him and to declare his glory. But we have fallen into sin. We have been separated from God, and this has plunged not only human beings, but all of creation into a sense of ruin. But God, as Ephesians says, who is rich in mercy because of the great love that God has for us, God has not left the world in this state. God has determined, because he is a loving Father, to redeem, to create out of nothing a people for himself. And so God has gone, and all the way back in Genesis 12, God has picked a pagan moon-worshipping man by the name of Abram, wandering around, worshipping the moon and other stars, and he's picked him. And he said, "You will be my son, you'll be my child. I'm going to bless you, Abram, and you are going to end up, even though you're very old, you cannot have any children, I am going to cause you to be the father of a great multitude. I'm going to bless you, and you are going to be the father of many nations." And Nehemiah knows this, that God has gone and sovereignly picked someone. And Nehemiah knows the story, that God has then gone and created, even out of the most impossible circumstances, a nation. He's given Abraham a son, Isaac. That son has had children. Eventually, those children will grow to become a multitude in Egypt. God will then stretch out his mighty right hand to deliver his people from slavery. He will lead them through the wilderness into the promised land. According to all of his promises, he will constitute them as a nation under his law. Why? So that God's people who were created by him, who were called out by him, can live for God's purposes in this world. So what Nehemiah is aware of, we have God's people who are now living in God's place. And what are they living for? They're living for God's purposes. God's plan is that they would live as this nation under his law in a way that will demonstrate to all the other nations the goodness and the glory of God. And this ends up happening. David becomes king, and as the kingdom is in its kind of greatest moment, the Queen of Sheba and all these other foreigners come to inquire about the wisdom of God that's there. And the nations are drawn to worship and to see the wisdom of God. That God's plan is not just to have a small select group of people who can, you know, gloat in the goodness that God's shown them, but so that they would be a light to the rest of the world. And this has been God's plan. And so Nehemiah recognizes that this plan of God is something which God has begun, but which has a great climax and a great end. And that ultimately this people that is going to become the church is going to shine God's light to all of the nations. And Gentiles are going to come flocking in, and people are going to know this great and glorious God through the church. And ultimately, we're going to spend eternity with him, worshiping, glorying in a recreated heavens and earth, delighting in God himself. And this means that when Nehemiah is aware that God's people are in shame, when their city is broken down, this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy. This is a tragedy for God's people themselves, who should never have found themselves in this situation. But more importantly, this is a tragedy for the name and the honor of God himself and for God's honor. These people who have been sent into exile because of their disobedience. And so Nehemiah is concerned about God's people because he's concerned about God's purposes and God's glory. Let's ask ourselves this evening, who are God's people? How do we apply this to ourselves? What is God's place? What are God's purposes? Friends, God's people are none other than you and I, those who are no longer descendants of Abraham in any kind of biological sense. Galatians makes it plain that the true sons of Abraham are those who put their faith in Christ. Those who, as we heard this afternoon, have been washed clean by his blood and have been invited into the family of God, have been made new. It is the church of the living God. And where do we gather? We don't gather just in one place. We gather in these local gatherings, these ecclesias, these gatherings of God's people, local churches around the world. For what purpose? To declare that the praises of him, 1 Peter tells us, who's called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And to be a light that shines God's brightness into a dark world, declaring his glory, his name, for his reputation and his fame. And Nehemiah is greatly concerned about God's people. He's concerned about God's people, concerned about the place where they dwell so they can flourish for God's purpose, the glory of God and God's mission. Psalm 87, it tells us something about this city of God. It says, glorious things are spoken of you, Zion, O city of God. And it goes on to talk about how even in that city, some of these foreign nations are going to be counted and numbered as God records their names in the registers of the people, even though they once were God's enemies. And that's what we've heard this afternoon, how God is using his people to bring those who were his people's enemies and his enemies into his family. And so this is what Nehemiah is concerned about. He's concerned about God's people in God's place. This is the church of the living God. This is our application. This is who we are to be concerned about. This is who we are to recognize that God's purposes for this world are being birthed through. It's the most remarkable thing that God has chosen churches, local churches, his body, to be those who declare his glory. As Ephesians chapter 3 says, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to principalities and powers throughout the earth. That Matthew 16, that Jesus says, I will build my church. This is what God is doing in the world. And this is why we should be greatly concerned for God's people and how they dwell. It's really amazing to me that Nehemiah recognizes the connection between God's people and the place in which they dwell. He knows that if Jerusalem's walls are broken down, God's people will not be secure, they'll not be able to flourish, and therefore he is concerned about the place where they dwell. And so likewise for us, as those who are God's people, there should be this sense of concern we have for God's people and where they dwell for God's purposes and his glory. And that means that we're not just to be concerned about people, but the place where God's people dwell, churches, how healthy they are, how they thrive, how safe they are, in order that God's people themselves may thrive. There are many people who want to achieve great things for God, but sometimes they want to do this outside of God's people, outside of God's local church. But the scriptures show us that these local gatherings are where God's purposes are being worked out in the world. And so Nehemiah asks, he says, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who'd survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah gets the answer to this question, this concern that he has. And it's a tragic answer to hear that God's people are not flourishing. There's a sense of shame and difficulty that they are in. And Nehemiah is grieved, and his answer surely should strike us as people who, I guess, often hear sad accounts of churches, sad accounts of God's people. And as Nehemiah hears this, because he recognizes that this is connected to God's glory and God's plan for this world, he is deeply affected. And he falls to his knees, and he weeps, and he mourns. He prays, and he fasts. Can I ask you, in the ceiling, do you care about God's people? Do you care about local churches? When you hear stories such as we heard about Berlin this afternoon, does it grieve you? Does it lead you to want to spend time in prayer asking the God of heaven to restore and to rebuild? When you hear about Amsterdam, millions of people, hundreds of thousands of people who do not know their right hand from their left, as God would say, of Nineveh. Does it grieve you? Does it concern you? Nehemiah is greatly concerned. And Paul is an amazing example to us of this. A man who lists amongst all of the hardships that he faces. I mean, as he's listing it in 2 Corinthians 11, about all the things that he suffered for the church. Beatings, being imprisoned, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, hungry. It's almost as though right at the end, he adds one thing. He says, as if all those things aren't enough, daily I carry about a concern, an anxiety for all the churches that weighs upon me, a care for God's people and their place. So, what do you care about? What do we care about? Are there things that will last for eternity? Are there things that will matter for all time? As we move on, we see not only the greatness comes through what we care about, or see Nehemiah's concern, but we see secondly the greatness comes through who or through what you lean upon. Secondly, greatness comes through who or what you lean upon. Let me ask us this evening, how is it that you plan to achieve or accomplish great things? What is it that is going to resource that greatness? What is the strength or the ability that you are planning to depend upon? We all understand that if we have ultimate resources, there is the possibility of us being able to accomplish great things. But we must have those resources. What do we lean on as a source of strength? I put it to us this evening that when we build in our own strength, we either end up achieving small things or things that only have temporary greatness. It really is true that some people are supremely gifted. They do have an amazing talents and abilities from God. But if we rely solely upon those things, we can end up achieving things that maybe for many are seen as being great, but they will not have eternal significance. And Nehemiah, in contrast to every A-type personality, of which many of us here may be, certainly the person on the stage is, instead of, as soon as he hears this problem, again, like opening his sketch pad and suddenly sketching out a plan, what is he going to do? Nehemiah goes to the source of true strength, the source, the great resource for God's people. And let's see what he does. He goes to God, and he ends up praying what is surely one of the most remarkable prayers in all of Scripture. He prays a prayer that really have many things for us to see and to learn from this evening. I'll put it to us that there are four aspects to his prayer that I think if we learn them, they are keys to getting our prayers answered every time. The first thing that Nehemiah does when he prays is he goes to a great and majestic God. Have a look in verse 5. He says, "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." Nehemiah recognizes that he has to come before this great creator God. And he comes before him and he cries out to God. And in his prayer, he acknowledges who God is. You're the great and the awesome God. The God of heaven. He recognizes this is the God who is over all things and therefore has all authority. But he says something else about this God, which is really instructive for us. He calls him the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Nehemiah is not just a man who understands the power and the glory, the majesty of God. Nehemiah recognizes that this God, who is great and awesome in this way, has revealed himself and has bound himself by making promises, by making a covenant. This is a God who is sworn by himself. The book of Hebrews says that because there was no one greater for God to swear by, he swore by himself. He took an oath upon himself in his own name, swearing that he would surely do certain things, that he would surely have mercy upon a people, that he would surely create a people for himself. He would redeem a people. And so Nehemiah is not just coming to a great God. I put it to you this evening, maybe God is challenging you in your area of prayer. And God's challenge to you is not just to recognize his power. Yes, indeed, that is the first step. But Nehemiah recognizes this is a God who has revealed his purposes. He has bound himself to do certain things. So he is praying to this God. Secondly, the second great key to prayer is that he gets himself right with this God according to his word. And he does this through confession and repentance. If you have a look in verse 6, he says, "Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we've sinned against you. Even I, my father's house, have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant, Moses." Nehemiah recognizes that if he is to come to God and to beseech God to answer his great prayers, that he is not coming to God on equal terms. He is not coming to hammer out the details of a contract here. He's not saying to God, "Listen, God, if I kind of volunteer 5 years of my life to you, will you do something for me?" Nehemiah recognizes he is coming before the great and the majestic God of heaven. And therefore, he must humble himself and align himself to God's purposes. And he does this, confessing not only his own sins, but the sins of his people as well. Thirdly, verse 8 to 9, we see the most amazing thing that Nehemiah prays. I was actually reading in my devotions on the airplane on the way here through the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 30, is the original place where these phrases are written and that Nehemiah is quoting back to God. The third point of prayer is that having aligned himself to God, he then prays according to God's will. Let's have a look in verse 9 and see what he prays. He says to God, listen to this. He says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." Now, I don't know how many of you caught that. Nehemiah is reminding God of his own word. Doesn't that sound a little bit audacious to you? When I was growing up, I was very careful to remind my parents of what they had told me. Unless they thought I was being cheeky. But here Nehemiah is, and he is quoting God's word back to him. He's asking God to remember the promises that God has made. You see, Nehemiah is deeply aware of who God is and what God's plans are. He is aware that God has promised that if you're unfaithful, that's what he's been saying in verse 7 and 8, that if you're unfaithful, I'm going to scatter you. That's what he says in verse 8. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples." And Nehemiah knows, yeah, Jerusalem's broken down because exactly what God said ended up happening. We were unfaithful. And so God disciplined us. God sent us into exile. But then have a look in verse 9. He goes on to quote God, but if you return to me and you keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcasts on the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. So Nehemiah is deeply aware of God's purposes, and it's leading him to understand what is happening to Israel at this time in history. And he knows that because they had rebelled, God had sent them into exile. But he says, God, you've promised, you have sworn, you have said that just as surely as you would exile us, if we return to you, if we come back and we keep your commandments, you have promised that you will gather us again. And it's as though Nehemiah is saying to God, God, I've come now, I've confessed our sins, I've confessed my sins, the sins of the nation. Now I'm asking you, God, that you will keep your word and you will gather us according to what you have said. My friends, this really is the key to answered prayer. I know some of you, the minute that we talk about keys to answered prayer, may be thinking or hoping for something a little bit easier than that. You're hoping you can just ask whatever you want of God and he'll give it to you. The Bible does not promise that at all. But Jesus does say that if you ask anything in my name, according to my will, with my authority, it surely will be done for you. And Nehemiah recognizes this, and so he comes to God, recognizing what God's purposes are. He begins to pray them and to plead them. We know, as people of the book, as people of God's word, what God's purposes are. We know what God's purposes are for some of these cities in the UK, in Germany, in Amsterdam. We know God's plans to save people, to call out a people for himself, a people who will know him and worship him. And we can pray according to his will, and we can ask God to be faithful to his word and to save. And we can know that God will hear our prayers. And finally, Nehemiah prays in verse 11, the fourth point of prayer. He asks for personal courage and success to achieve God's purposes. This is the amazing thing. Nehemiah doesn't just know the Bible, pray according to God's will, and then say, well, God, all the best. I've done my bit. I've prayed. I've confessed the sins. Now, although he's aware of the sovereignty of God and the certainty of God's purposes, he's going to pray that God will give him the courage to himself go and do something about this, as we pray God will do for all of us this evening. And he says in verse 11, O God, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Firstly, friends, greatness comes. Greatness comes through what we care about. Secondly, greatness comes through who or what you lean or depend upon. And finally, we'll see tonight, the greatness comes through what you're willing to sacrifice for. Let's have a look in chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. Greatness comes through what you're willing to risk or to sacrifice for. Let me ask you this evening, what is the biggest risk that you've ever taken? The biggest sacrifice that you've ever made? What were you willing to risk for? What is it that you were willing to do with a sense of trembling, knowing that this could go wrong, but the outcomes, the upside, if you get it right, is just going to be entirely worth it? Here we see that Nehemiah comes, and he comes and he offers himself. Comes and risks himself. He's prayed. He's come before God. He's taken 4 months to really fast and mourn before God. But now this man is willing himself to be the answer to the problem that he sees. Nehemiah is aware of what the cost will be. At the end of chapter 1, it says that he was the cupbearer to the king. Now, the cupbearer was an incredibly privileged position. Now, if you've seen the movie 300, you will know that king, Xerxes, was a pretty mean dude. He was a pretty bad guy. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer to his predecessor, to someone who's basically followed after him. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He is one who is at the king's right hand. He is greatly trusted by the king. He has charge over his entire cellar. He brings him wine. He makes sure that his food and his drink is not poisoned. And in some places, he may even have been somewhat of an advisor to the king. So this is a guy who's living in the lap of luxury. He is literally living in the king's courts. He has the ear of the most powerful man in the known world. And Nehemiah is going to come, and he's going to sacrifice his comfort, his position, his job, in order to do something for God's people. Nehemiah is going to come before this king, and he's going to ask him if he can send him, if he can let him quit his job or leave his job and go back, leave all the comfort that he's got and go to some small broken down town called Jerusalem that's in ruins, that's really in a very difficult situation to do something for God's people. And so we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. Halfway through it says, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I've not been sad in his presence. Now, if you've read the book of Esther that's written at a similar time to this, you know that if you just go to the king and he's in a bad mood and he hasn't called you, he can end your life right there. So what Nehemiah is doing by simply being sad in the king's presence is he's really risking his life. And the king asks him, the king said to me, why is your face sad? Why the long face? Seeing as you're not sick. This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Now, I want you to think about what he must have felt in that moment. He is standing before this all-powerful king. I want you to think about the situation that he's in. This king, or one of the kings that had gone, that had ruled before him, had issued a decree in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 23, that prohibited any further rebuilding in Jerusalem. So the reason that the work had stopped and nothing else had happened had been because his throne had issued a decree that it could not carry on. Now, Nehemiah is coming before him, asking him to overturn that which he's already said. He is aware that at the time when rebuilding was happening, that there were many rumors being circulated, which is why the king had put a stop to the work. And the rumors were this: these Jews are trying to rebel against the Persians. And so he knows that by him coming to King Artaxerxes and asking for this, the king could say, are you trying to plan a rebellion against me? And that would be the end of his life. If the king's having a bad day, it would be the end of his life. So if it goes really, really badly, his life's going to be over. But I think what will grieve him even more is that God's purposes won't be fulfilled. But what happens if it goes really well? I mean, what happens if this king says, yes, go? Well, friends, then he's going to leave the lap of luxury. Then he's going to leave his comfortable job in Susa, the capital. And he's going to go, and he's going to face opposition from his own people, from without. He's going to have to put guards on the wall. He's not going to get paid very much. He's going to be in a terrible, terrible situation. It's like, even if it goes as well as it possibly could, it's going to be really bad for him. And so he says that he's very, very much afraid. And so the king says to him, he said to the king, the king said, what are you requesting? So I prayed unto the God of heaven. So I prayed to the God of heaven. It's very easy for us to look at a man like Nehemiah. We see his courage, we see his bravery, we see all the things that he did. And we think to ourselves, I wish I had that kind of courage. But you know, here we see that his courage was really intermingled with a sense of great fear and trepidation. And this shows us something. This tells us something about the nature of serving God. Yes, there is a great confidence that we have in God and in God's purposes. But that doesn't mean that there's a complete absence of fear. And men, for you, as God calls you to serve him in various places, you can go knowing that you're absolutely certain of God's purposes, but that doesn't mean that there will be no uncertainty, that there will be no fear, no sense of risk. And so even Nehemiah, we see that he goes with a sense of fear and trepidation. When my family, with our six-month-old and our two-year-old daughter, our six-month-old son, sold everything and moved to Singapore, we were absolutely convinced in the purposes of God. We knew that God is about the business of planting churches. And God is about the business of saving people Why? Because his word promises us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And we went knowing the certainty of God's promises. But that didn't mean that we weren't terrified. That didn't mean that as a husband and as a father, I wasn't acutely aware of the risks, the dangers of leaving everything behind, going to land where we didn't know anyone. And Nehemiah is like this. There's a sense of conviction. There's a sense of fear as well. Courage is not the absence of fear. But courage is doing the right thing, acting according to God's purposes in the face of great opposition, in the face of great risk. And Nehemiah goes and makes his request. He's terrified. When the king asks him, what do you want to do? He quickly offers up a quick arrow prayer. Then I pray to the God of heaven. And then he makes his request. And remarkably, because the good hand of God is upon him, the king answers his request. The king gives him what he wants, and he gives him permission to go. And Nehemiah is sent to go back and to rebuild the walls. It seems like in a moment of sudden courage, even though he's got such a sense of fear and trepidation, as soon as the king gives him what he wants, he suddenly gets even more courage, and he asks for even more things. And he suddenly says in verse 7, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let me also have, and he asks for a whole bunch of other things. And God's hand is graciously upon him. The rest of the story of Nehemiah is the story of the amazing success in the midst of much opposition and difficulty, what this man accomplished for God and for his purposes. So let's ask ourselves this evening, as we come to an end, how did Nehemiah become great? How did he become great? Think about it. Nehemiah actually became great by humbling himself. He actually became great by dying to himself, by not living for his own greatness, but by becoming a servant, pursuing someone else's greatness, by pursuing the well-being and the glory of God and the thriving of God's people. In fact, we could argue Nehemiah was not pursuing anything for himself. He willingly became a servant for God's people. I say to us this evening that you hardly ever become great by actually trying to be truly great. But greatness comes through serving. The secret of Nehemiah's greatness wasn't his great leadership skills, wasn't his great talents or abilities. It was his heart, his willingness to come to the end of himself, align himself to God's purposes. And this means that anyone can become great because anyone can serve. And the greatest thing, the greatest person on earth to serve is God himself, because his purposes are not in vain. Now, this is what Jesus taught us. That the greatest among you will be your servants. If we're honest with ourselves, though, we would realize that this is not as easy as it sounds. If I was a truly outstanding motivational speaker, this is the moment in the sermon where you should all be, as men, standing on your chairs, saying, yes, we will go. But I don't see anyone doing that yet. If I really was a great speaker and I was able to rouse you, I trust that some are stirred. But you may recognize that you've been in meetings or places before where that has happened and you truly were stirred. But come Wednesday morning, some of that courage that you felt in the moment has been lost. And the ability in that moment to empty yourself, to forfeit the comforts and the luxuries that you have, is not quite there. Nehemiah knew the challenges that awaited him. He knew that he would face opposition. He knew the costs that he would have to pay. How was it that he's able to do it? How is it that some men and women of God are able again and again to freshly pour out their lives in such a self-sacrificial way, day after day, and give themselves? And the answer again for us this evening is Jesus. You know, when Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your servants. This wasn't some trite saying that Jesus made up. This wasn't something that Jesus, you know, Googled and read that he thought would be a great quote to end a sermon. This was something that Jesus himself embodied and modeled. Jesus Christ himself said this with full authority because it was a line that summed up his very existence, that summed up his very life, that the greatest became a servant. See, Nehemiah, in many ways, is really just some kind of a model, a picture of a truly great hero who has come and has served us all, and his name is Jesus. This is Jesus who was not just the king's right-hand man, but who truly was very God himself, at the right hand of God, equal with God, creator of the world, through whom all things were made. This is Jesus who has come himself, who heard and saw about humanity's plight, saw about men and women stripped and in shame, broken down, and was deeply concerned for men like you and myself, who didn't just come to earth in order to come and somehow confess some sins, but actually came to earth in order to bear the wrath for sins himself and to hang himself upon a cross to cover our sin, to wash away our shame, to pay the penalty for our sin. Friends, Jesus is the true and better Nehemiah who didn't just leave Artaxerxes' courts, but left heaven's comfort itself. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but as Philippians says, came and humbled himself, emptied himself, not just risking his life by going before the king, but literally giving up his life for us and dying, taking our sin and shame. Not just asking the king for resources, but by becoming the resource itself, providing for us, becoming the righteousness that you and I have lacked. This is our God. This is our King. This is Jesus, the one who truly came to accomplish, to achieve God's purposes, to restore God's people, to remove our shame, to rebuild us, that we may be gathered together as God's people, living for his glory and for his name, to rebuild us, to reconstitute us as God's people. You see, Jesus is the one who's come to do this. And friends, this is the truth of Christianity, that it is only when we have first and foremost been served by him, it's only when he has come to come and rebuild our lives, to come and take away our shame, to come and take the broken bricks and rubble of the lives that we've lived and to build them together again, to put them back together, to remove our sin and shame, to make us new, to recreate us. It's only then that when he has come and done that in our lives and he has given us an eternal security, he has rebuilt us inside and given us through his spirit that dwells in us, that internal conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of God and that we have an eternal inheritance that is unfading. It's not able to perish at all. It's only then, friends, that we have the internal security that enables us to see every other blessing we have, every other gift we have, as a resource to be spent for God and for his purposes. I read in the paper the other day about a man, I think he's living in Wales, by the name of Peter Edwards, and he has a grandson by the name of Harry Wilson, who just played his first international football game for Wales. And when Harry was 18 months old, his grandfather reckoned that he saw some talent in him. So he went to the local bookie and he put down £50 on the fact he bet at odds of 2,500 to 1 that his grandson would one day play for Wales. And 2 weeks ago, when Harry Wilson ran on that pitch, he became a wealthy man. £125,000. Now, what I want to know is why Peter Edwards didn't put everything he had on that. I mean, why didn't he mortgage his home? Why didn't he sell every possession he had? I mean, he only got £125,000. Why didn't he go and, you know, take his kids' piggy banks and empty out every last penny. You see, friends, because I think although he had a hunch, he had no certainty. He knew the risk he was taking. But friends, you and I, we have absolute confidence. We know that God's purposes will stand. Well, what God is doing will certainly come to pass. And when we throw our lives in with God and his purposes, we know there's a certain reward, a certain return. And that means that we don't just have to weigh it up and think, how much should I give? 50 pounds? No, friends, when we have that certainty, we're able to take all of our lives, like Nehemiah, and empty them entirely for God's plans and purposes. But that can only happen when your life's been enriched by Christ and he's come and rebuilt you from the ground up. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us, as he makes a people for himself, that many of the things that we latch onto and think are great are not really great, and they're not really lasting. They're not really ultimately worthy of our devotion and our ultimate concern. But God, through the gospel, directs our purposes from ourselves to himself, from himself to his purposes, a chief part of which is us giving ourselves to his people in his place for his purposes. How do we respond this evening? What is it that God is calling us to do? As men who sit here, what is God asking us to do? And I believe there's two things, and the order is very, very important. Firstly, God would ask us this evening to come before him afresh as men, to open up our lives and to receive from him everything that he has done for us, to allow Christ to take that rubble of our lives and to rebuild it together, to give us that eternal confidence and conviction, to maybe ask him by his Spirit to open our eyes again, to freshly see his plans and his purposes in his word, that we may have conviction of his purposes. And then, in response to who he is and what he's done, he's asking us then to take our lives and to lay them at his feet, to offer them to him for his purposes, that in his perfect plan, we, like Nehemiah, may be a part of something truly great, the eternal building of God's people for all eternity. Let's close our eyes and pray. Father God, we come before you tonight as men in this place. We confess our tendency to want to spend our lives on things that will make us good and great, O God. But tonight we recognize, as we look at your word, what your eternal plans and purposes are. How you, O God, are truly about a great work. Because you're our great God and Savior. You're redeeming a people for yourself. People who will sing and declare your praises. And we pray tonight that you would help us, God, to lift our eyes upon our small ambitions, to raise them to heaven tonight, and to ask you, O God, through your Son's work, to rebuild us that we may offer ourselves freely before you, to be laborers in your kingdom for your plans and purpose. This is only possible by your grace. It's only possible through your work. We say, Spirit of God, come and do this in our hearts tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.